So I figured I'd share some jokes that I got from the kids a few years ago. What do you call a blind dinosaur? Blind dinosaur is a Deinthiosaurus. What kind of pigs do witches raise? Warthogs. What do you get when you plant kisses? It's another one. Two lips. What's the difference between a hippo and a Zippo? One's really heavy and the other one's a little lighter. All right. So this is what, the seventh week of Joseph. I lose track. So we have so many people here, I'm tempted to just start back at the beginning. And we'll turn it into a whole afternoon revival. Well, but we probably won't do that. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 15, you read, "See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." And I guess if we sit and think about it, all of us struggle with bitterness at one time. You cannot live in this world very long without being hurt by another human being. Maybe it's not as major as being fired by your boss or deserted by a parent, but you turn inside because a coach didn't let your child play enough or because a classmate ridiculed you. There are some who might have gone through a bitter divorce, or you've been abused by a parent, slandered by a gossip, snubbed by a superior, neglected by your children, or maybe even overlooked by your church. And because of that, we all struggle with resentment of some kind. And if you're not careful, that little root of bitterness will grow and defile and cause trouble for many. At the very least, it allows you to develop this negative attitude toward life that kind of sours your disposition and sours, in turn, everyone around you. Jesus taught us that one of the distinctive characteristics of a Christian is that we now have the capacity to forgive. He said, Mark 6, "When you pray, say, 'Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me.'" In Mark 11:25, Jesus said, "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven can forgive you." So in our story, where we're at, we're 20 years from the beginning in Joseph's story. So back 20 years ago, Joseph, his brothers had threatened him, thrown him in a pit, and then just sold him into slavery. And for 13 years after that, Joseph lived in misery as a slave, and then as a prisoner as a result of their cruelty. And now he's become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And he's responsible for collecting and then distributing grain to the people so that they can survive a famine. For 7 years, he'd collected that grain faithfully. Now 2 years into the famine, he's distributing it. Egypt has become the breadbasket of the world. And the famine was almost worldwide by this time. Then when we come to Genesis chapter 42, there's this dramatic moment in the story that occurs. The brothers from Canaan come to Egypt requesting grain. And guess who these brothers encounter? Now they're bowing low before Joseph. Joseph, at this point, has a perfect opportunity for revenge. Here are these brothers bowing down before him. And they don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them. Because when Joseph left, he was 17, and now he's almost 40. He spoke the Egyptian language. He was clean-shaven. He wore the Egyptian dress. And there are some strange things that happen to you, to your body between 17 and 40, you guys are probably aware of. Somebody once said, it might have been my mother, I think, she's found out there's three stages of life. There's youth and middle age, and you look pretty good. But in this time, Joseph had changed. They didn't recognize him, but he knew them, and they're bowing down before him now. Now, I think if I were Joseph, I would immediately remember that dream when my stalk of grain stood up and my brother's bundles of grain bowed down to mine. And I would think, now's my chance to get even. This is what God has been preparing me for this whole time. And, you know, maybe I would have said, I'm just going to send you home empty-handed. And would announce, I'm Joseph, your brother, and you think I'm going to give you a grain? What? Why would I do that? Or he could have just humiliated them further, because just coming to present themselves to the Egyptian authorities to get grain was humiliating enough for the Jews. He could have made them grovel in the dust. He could have enslaved them, imprisoned them, made them know what it was like to be locked in a dungeon. He could have tortured them, executed them, whatever he wanted. He had the power to do it. Isn't that what we would do? I mean, isn't that what the culture tells us to do? Most of the time when we have the opportunity, we try to get even. And we have all kinds of ways to get even with people. There's legal retaliation. I'll sue you for everything you've got if you don't treat me the way I want. There's financial retaliation. J. Paul Getty, one time the richest man in the world, he changed his will 21 different times because people upset him. There's verbal retaliation. If you have some verbal skills and just a touch of sarcasm, you can belittle people, and you love to do it in front of other people too. And maybe you just chew them up and spit them out and you curse at them. I mean, we learn this stuff early, really early. I heard the story of a little boy who had gotten in trouble at school, and he got home. And of course, you know, it used to be when you got in trouble at school, it was worse when you got home. So he comes home, his mom makes him stand in the corner for a half hour, and she says, wait until your dad gets home. Dad gets home, and he comes to the supper table, and as punishment, his dad's like, now, Jimmy, why don't you go ahead and say the blessing? I know you don't want to say it, but no, why don't you say it? The little boy sat there for a minute, and then he started praying. He says, Father, thank you for preparing this table in the presence of my enemies. We develop all kinds of clever ways from our youth, even using prayer, to get back at people who have wronged us. A common way of retaliating is to recruit opponents. I can hurt you by getting other people turned against you. So we recruit other people, informing them how terribly we've been treated. The idea is that if we can get enough people angry at the same person, we can retaliate against them without having to confront them. Then we retaliate with a cold shoulder. We know that as Christian people, we're not supposed to really retaliate, right? And to say nasty things or do nasty things to people. So we just kind of draw into this shell and we don't speak to people. Where it's like, you hurt me deeply and I'm going to get back at you by not being your friend anymore. That always seems kind of childish to me. But it's our way of letting people know how much we disapprove of what they've done. We do it in our marriages. Robin, what's wrong? Nothing. Are you sure? Nothing. We're fine. I was speaking of a fictional Robin. Really? I heard once about an angry wife who vowed that she was going to dance on her husband's grave. So he changed his will and made sure he was buried at sea. There's always this give and take in our lives. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. And Joseph at this point has a perfect chance to get even. But he doesn't even try. Now, Joseph did put his brothers through a series of tests to determine if they had really changed or repented of their actions against him. And it's interesting that Joseph, he didn't immediately reveal himself to his brothers. And maybe it was because he was toying with the idea of retaliation. Just wanted to think on it a little bit, but I think Joseph was trying to determine if his brothers, if their spirit had changed before he did anything. He wanted to provide food for the family because he cared for the family. And he wanted more than anything to bring his brother Benjamin in to see his father in Egypt. But he needed to determine if those half-brothers had changed. Were they still dishonest? Were they still liars? Were they as jealous of his brother Benjamin as they had been of him? You see, he didn't want to bless bad men. That would be a detriment to the family and to society. Bad men don't become better by increasing their endowment. That only makes them worse. And the last Joseph knew, his brothers weren't very good men. If he had said, "I'm Joseph, are you sorry for the way you treated me?" at that moment when they're bowing down in front of him, they would have said, "Yeah, we're really sorry." But how would he know if they were really sincere? "Will you go back and get my father?" "Oh, sure, we'll come back." And then you never would have seen him again. Now, in the story, as you read through it, Joseph basically puts his brothers through two tests. The first was a test of adversity. Joseph kind of mirrored the experience that he had when he came to Egypt. Remember when Joseph went out to check on his brothers after he was sent out by his father to check on his brothers? And they accused him of being a spy and reporting back to his father. So he now says to them, he says, "You didn't come here to buy grain, you came to spy on Egypt." And then Joseph pays no attention to their pleas for mercy. He pays no attention to their pleas because they paid no attention to his pleas when he was in the pit. They said, "Oh no, we're not here to spy. We just came to buy food." But Joseph says, "No, you're here to spy on the land." In chapter 42, verse 13, they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan." And suddenly Joseph knows that his father still lives. And the youngest is now with his father. His brother Benjamin was still alive. And he was receiving favored treatment because their father wouldn't let him travel with them. And then it says, "Then one is no more." So they told Joseph's father that he was dead. So he told him, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep you all here in prison. One of you can go back to your father and bring back your younger brother. And if you really have one," that is if you really have one, "but if you don't return, then the brothers are never going to leave Egypt." But then Joseph changes his mind. At least he announced a change of plans. Remember when they said, "We're going to kill him," in chapter 37. They said, "We're going to kill him. No, we're going to throw him into a pit. And no, we're going to sell him as a slave." Joseph allows them to go through that same kind of uncertainty of not knowing what their fate's going to be. Finally, he says, "I've changed my mind. All of you can go back. All of you can go back home except one. And I'll keep them here as a hostage. But if you come back for more grain, you've got to bring your younger brother, Simeon." One of the brothers was bound in their presence just as Joseph had been bound when he was sold into slavery. Now in chapter 42, beginning with verse 21, the brothers react. And they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. And Joseph turns away from them and begins to weep. The conscience is a powerful thing. 20 years after they sold their brother into slavery, they're sitting there saying, "We're being punished by God because of what we've done to Joseph." You ever read the story by Edgar Allan Poe? Just about everybody did in junior high or high school. The Telltale Heart. It's about a man who kills somebody and buries him in the floorboards of the house. And his conscience gets to him and drives him. All he can hear when he's in the house is the beating of the heart of the man that he killed. And he kept hearing the thump, 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 and it was a matter. It just drove him to confess his sin. For 20 years, these brothers had lived with the pounding of that guilt of what they had done to Joseph. For 20 years, they had tried to cover it over with lies to their father. And when you commit a terrible offense that's not reconciled, if you have an ounce of spiritual decency, your conscience will continue to eat at you. You see what pain is to the body, guilt is to the spirit. If my body never feels pain, even when I have appendicitis, then when I'm seriously ill, that's not a good thing. If you never feel guilt for the things you might have done, then you're spiritually dead. The brothers felt guilt, though. Joseph sends them back on their way, but he took the silver that they had paid for the grain and put it back in their sacks. When they opened the sacks, there was the silver, and they're petrified now. They were afraid that they would be accused of stealing the money. So the second test that Joseph put them through was a test of prosperity. They had demonstrated a repentance when the pressure was on. How would they do if everything went well? The time came back in Canaan when they ran out of food again and they got ready to come back to Egypt for more. But they said to their father, "We can't go back for more grain if we don't take Benjamin." And the father said, "You can't take Benjamin. I've already lost Joseph. I've lost Simeon. And now you're going to take Benjamin." And finally, Jacob, the father, relented because they didn't have any food. But when they arrived in Egypt, Joseph this time gave them special treatment. He said to his chief steward, "I want you to take these men to my house, and we're going to throw a banquet for them." And when they're taken to Joseph's mansion, they're petrified because they don't know what's going on. They thought, what's this? We were accused of stealing the last time. What's this now? So they took the steward aside and they said, "You know, we didn't steal that money. It was just in our sacks." And the steward looks at him and says, "Relax. God gave you that money. Don't worry about it." He washes their feet, prepares them for the meal. And when Joseph comes home, the brothers nervously bow down before him and present gifts that they had brought from Canaan. Joseph asked, "How is your aged father? Is he well?" "He's doing fine," they said. When he walked over to Benjamin and he said, "Is this your younger brother?" He said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, the Bible says, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and he cried. And after he had washed his face, he came out controlling himself and he said, "Serve the food." Now the banquet was really interesting because Joseph stayed in the next room, the room next to theirs, and just listening to their conversation. They still didn't understand that he could understand Hebrew. He arranged the brothers around the table in the order of their birth, and they were dumbfounded that he could do that. Then when it came time to eat, Joseph arranged that Benjamin got 5 times as much food as his brothers. Now if you have more than one child in your house, trying to feed one kid that much more than the other one is going to cause problems. But they were all hungry, and they ate. Benjamin's over there gobbling it up, yet the brothers don't say anything. They were not resentful of their brother. So after the meal, Joseph sends them all on their way. He releases Simeon to them. He gives them grain, and they take off towards home, ecstatic, because things have worked out. They've succeeded. And there was Benjamin still with them. There was Simeon. They had the grain. Everything is great. But they get stopped on the way out of the city limits. And the equivalent of the Egyptian police say, "How can you return evil for good? Joseph does all this for you, and now you steal his favorite cup from the palace." And they say, "We didn't take anything. And if you find that cup on our persons, we'll be your slaves, and you can execute the one whose sack you find it in." And the Bible says they began at the sack of the oldest and they worked their way down. Joseph had planted his silver cup in the sack of his brother Benjamin. They dug down into the sack, and to the horror of the brothers, they pull out a silver cup. And the police said, "The rest of you can go home. The boy stays." Chapter 44, verse 13 says, "At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city." They could all go home, but they didn't. They said, "No way, we're not leaving Benjamin." You have to recognize the progression they've made in their lives. They go back before Joseph, and one of the brothers named Judah makes an impassioned plea. He says to Joseph, "Sir, we cannot go back without our brother Benjamin. He is our father's favorite. If we go back without him, our father will die." You see, our father had another son who was his favorite, and he is no more, and it crushed our father. "If we go back without Benjamin, I cannot bear to see the anguish on his face, and he will die." So he says, "Sir, I have a proposal. Would you consider letting me take Benjamin's place and letting the boy go back home?" Now, thousands of years later, there would be one that would come from the tribe of Judah named Jesus, who would come and offer himself as a substitute for the sins of his brothers, that they might be free from the slavery of sin. Judah said, "Release Benjamin and execute me." Chapter 45, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he weeps so loudly that the Egyptians hear him in the other room. And Pharaoh's household hears about it. Now, if you've been deeply hurt, and it's been etched in your brain for a long time, when that boil is finally lanced, it's an incredible amount of emotion. And the brothers are dumbfounded. They're just standing there like, "What's going on? Why is this Egyptian weeping, crying?" In verse 3, I mean, listen, men crying with other men makes men uncomfortable. It's been that way forever. Anyway, Joseph regains his composure enough to talk, and he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" And they were terrified at his presence and unable to answer him. And they stood there with their mouths gaped open. This was Joseph, the one they had ridiculed and abused and sold, and now he has authority over them. And they're petrified. Think of the way people, non-believers, will feel when they stand on the day of judgment in front of their Lord. It'll be the same reaction the brothers have to Joseph. In verse 4, Joseph makes an incredible statement to his brothers. He says, "Come close to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Now, I don't think God arranged or prearranged for the brothers to treat Joseph the way they did. James later says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. Man is not a puppet whom God forces to do evil things. But God can take the worst that men do to you, and he can turn it around for the good." Verse 14, then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin, and he wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Joseph forgave them and said, "Now I want you to go back to Canaan. I want you to bring my father here and the whole family. There are going to be 5 more years of famine, and you'll never survive where you're at." So they go back and they tell their father, "Joseph is alive." And Jacob's beside himself with joy. He came to Egypt, and all the brothers were reunited, and they lived together as a family, and they could not believe how gracious Joseph was. And they deserved punishment, and instead, he gave them favor. Now, before we close today, I want you to see 3 steps of forgiveness in here. Remember that person you have a little trouble with, holding a grudge? There's a root of bitterness. Here are 3 steps that maybe you could practice toward them. First, forgiveness releases my right to retaliate forever. Joseph had been mistreated, and now he has an opportunity to retaliate, and he doesn't. Now maybe there's been an injustice. Maybe you you have a right, and maybe you have the power to get even. But forgiveness releases my right to strike back. If there is to be a punishment administered, leave it up to God to do that. He is a perfect judge. Romans 12, verse 19 says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." So what do you have to say when you're wronged? "Lord, I leave it up to you." Otherwise, it turns into that little root, and it sours your life. The second step in forgiveness is, I will do my part to restore the relationship. Forgiveness is not about saying, "I'm not going to get even with you, now get out of my life." Paul said, "As much as it is possible for you, live in peace with everyone." As much as it is possible for you, you do everything you can to reconcile a relationship. Notice how Joseph did that. He gave them the opportunity to demonstrate repentance. You see, forgiveness can't be one-sided. Or actually, forgiveness can be one-sided. Reconciliation is a two-way street. There's a difference, too, between forgiving somebody and trusting somebody. You can forgive somebody, but that doesn't mean they have credibility yet. That takes time. You see, Joseph gave the brothers a chance to demonstrate that they deserve trust again. He initiated an exchange of kindness. He didn't wait to see if the brothers apologized or if they came to embrace him. He told them the truth, and he wept openly, and he embraced them. Romans 12 says, "Don't repay evil for evil. On the contrary, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome with evil. You overcome evil with good." Now, that's hard to do. For some of us, it's really hard to do. But forgiveness looks for ways to express kindness. Somebody said, "We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like man when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive." Forgiveness, this is number three. Forgiveness says, first, I'll release my right to retaliate. I'll initiate kindness to the offender. And third, I acknowledge the sovereignty of God, even in terrible situations. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." Forgiveness is really reaching maturity when we can look back on an injustice. And we can say, "God saw me through, and I grew through it." And maybe it's the best thing. In Joseph's case, it took 20 years to understand and to say that. But that's when I think forgiveness is complete. I doubt if there's anybody sitting here today who's been hurt more than the author Corrie Ten Boom. She was arrested and mistreated by the Nazis at Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II. And she was humiliated. Her sister, Betsy, died there. And after she was released at the end of the war, she was speaking at a church in Munich. And a prison guard that she recognized from Ravensbrück came up at the end of service and wanted to shake hands with her. And she wrote, he said, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Corrie said, "I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him, and I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze." The man went on, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." And Corey's like, "No, he can't remember me." The man went on, "But since that time, I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did. but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. And again, his hand went out. Will you forgive me? Corey said, I, the one who sins every day, had to be forgiven, could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there with his hand out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. I knew that, not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had created a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies, were able to return to the outside world and to rebuild their lives in spite of the scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. Corey said, I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, she prayed. She said, I can lift my hand, I can do that much. So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I did an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood